Grace, peace, and mercy are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You know, as a pastor, I often get invited into people's lives in their most stressful moments. Now, most people would consider severe illnesses or maybe the death of a loved one as a crisis, but crises aren't just about negative things. If you've ever been through the process of planning a wedding or a family reunion, you know how stressful they can be. The truth is, any highly charged life event can be a crisis. Now, fortunately, most of life isn't lived in crisis mode. Stress can only be sustained for relatively short periods of time. Whether it's pain or pleasure, loss or challenge, extreme emotional, physical, or even spiritual events can only be handled in short bursts, or quite honestly, a person simply burns out. When I was younger, I tended to gravitate toward people who kind of lived on the edge. I'm not really a thrill speaker, and left on my own, a thrill seeker, I should say. Left on my own, I would tend to, well, quite honestly, hibernate. I needed someone to motivate me to do things that I wouldn't necessarily think about doing or follow through on doing if I was left on my own. One of my best buddies in the Navy was one of these kind of hard chargers. He loved to drive fast motorcycles and fast cars. He was also a sport parachutist, and the way he talked about the thrill of jumping out of a perfectly good airplane and falling through thin air until he hit terminal velocity made me want to jump right out with him, just to experience some of the thrill and joy that he described. At one point, our squadron, when I was in the Navy, our squadron was deployed to the Philippines for 7 months. And while we were there, we were kept pretty busy, but there was still a fair amount of time, downtime. And fortunately, the naval base at Subic Bay had one of the best special service departments in the fleet. You could even rent a ski boat, complete with driver, for $5 an hour. Now, I'd never done a whole lot of water skiing, but Dennis had done a lot of water skiing, and he would regularly schedule a time for he and I to go. Unfortunately, he always wanted to go at sunrise, because the water was the smoothest and there was no one else around. He'd drag me out of bed, and though it was really the last thing that I wanted to do at that moment, when we were out on the water and flying across that glassy water, I'll tell you, life was good. I probably wouldn't have done that on my own, but Dennis ripped me out of my comfort zone. And quite honestly, my life was richer for it. But I also have to confess that not everything Dennis and I did was so positive, and led to some pretty hard life lessons. Between the two of us, we experienced our share of high-stress moments, both positive and negative, some of which could be categorized probably as crisis moments. Now, this much can be said for times like that. During times of crisis, everything, absolutely everything, is important and significant. Your senses become sharper, and you notice nuances of speech, gestures, and other things that are happening around you that you wouldn't normally notice, that would normally be ignored. And often, almost always, during times of negative crisis, relationship with God becomes front and center. Sadly, though, during the humdrum times, when things are what we call normal, focus on God is often crowded to the margins of our lives. That's when faith and all things religious are often trivialized. During those times, we can actually distance ourselves from God. And that can be an even more dangerous crisis than during high stress times. In those normal times, worship takes a back seat, seen simply as a diversion, or worse, as a tool to get what we think we want from God. We'll give God our time and spend time in worship as long as there's some payoff. We'll come to church. We might even spend time in perfunctory prayer or Bible reading. But if we don't see some sort of immediate practical result, there are actually better and more important things to do with our time. So we think. Malachi, the book that we began on Friday and which we will complete tomorrow if you're on track in our readings through the Bible, Malachi speaks to those normal times. The message Malachi gave to the people of Israel was intended to point out a serious crisis. And it was serious mainly because the people were unaware of it. They were focused more on themselves than God. He simply wasn't a priority in their lives. And that was the crisis that Malachi pointed out. The book of Malachi, as you read it, is actually a conversation between God and his people. God makes a statement, and the people say, "What are you talking about?" And then God explains what he's talking about. The book actually begins with God saying, "I have loved you." And the people sarcastically respond, quite literally, with these words, "How have you loved us?" Essentially, their attitude was this. Sam and Fred meet at an airport, but Sam refuses to even acknowledge Fred. So Fred asks, "Sam, don't you recognize me?" And Sam coldly replies, "Of course I do." So Fred asks, "Well, aren't you going to say hello?" And Sam unenthusiastically grunts, "Yeah, hello." So Fred said, "What's going on? When you were ill 2 years ago, who paid your doctor bill?" And Sam acknowledged, "Well, you did." "And this summer, who saved you from drowning when you got that cramp?" "Yeah, you did." "And yet you can pass by me without even saying hello?" To which Sam responded, "Well, sure, you may have done those things, but what have you done for me lately?" You see, that's the way the Israelites were treating God. Sure, he'd done things for them in the past, but what's he doing now? Life is going just fine. We're taking care of things quite well, thank you. So why are you bugging me, God? And you know, if we're honest, we've done much the same thing, especially when things are going well. Which brings us to what we heard in that Old Testament reading. "Your words have been hard against me," says the Lord. "But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What's the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. What good is it, God? What good is it to serve you? What good, what really, truly, practical, tangible good is there in being religious? Look, those who are dishonest, those who manipulate others for their own purposes, they're the very ones who get ahead and they get all the good stuff in life." God sent Malachi to the people because in many ways they thought things were just fine. But the Israelites didn't know that they were actually in a deep crisis, a crisis of faith. It's been almost 2,000 years since Jesus lived, died, rose again, ascended, and promised to come again. And we ask many of the same questions that the people of Malachi's time asked. What's the point? What's the point of going to church? Our children still get into trouble, sometimes very serious trouble. Our 401ks dwindle with the economy. Affairs happen. Marriages dissolve. We get sick and die. Why do we even bother? What's the use? What good is faith? It's vain to serve God. What's the profit of keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? I think those are valid questions. I really do. They're valid questions if a relationship with God is about fixing your problems, about ensuring that trouble doesn't interfere with your plans, if God is supposed to wave some sort of a magic wand over your life when troubles come your way, well, then faith in God is pointless. Because quite honestly, God doesn't work that way. Never has, never will. But if you're looking for a new life, if you're looking for hope in the midst of life's difficulties, if you want to have confidence and courage in a world that's often going to hell in a handbasket, then serving the Lord is never meaningless, not even in those normal times. You see, Jesus didn't come to solve all the problems that pop up in your life. Jesus comes today to do one thing, to make you a new person, to give you eternal life, to make it possible for you to live forever. And he does it in a very odd way. He does it by killing you. That is, he kills the old you, the sinful you, the you that believes that you are the center of the universe. And believe me, that death, the killing of that man, is painful. So much so that many turn away because they don't want to give up that old self. But if you will let him do his work, let Jesus do his work, the new you will rise to live a new life. He does that as he drowns you in baptism and raises you to new life through the power of his resurrection. He comes to you in his word and sacrament. And by the power of his spirit, he kills your old way of looking at life. He points you to what's truly important as he reminds you that even if he appears to be absent, you really are never on your own. He is still God. He is still the creator of the universe who holds all things together under his merciful and loving care. In other words, God remains almighty and maker of heaven and earth. And that has very real and practical consequences. The more you look to God, the more you know the real life that he gives, the more peace, contentment, joy, confidence you will have. But, and this is an important but, those things, it's very important to understand this, those things are not the essence of faith. Rather, joy, confidence, contentment, peace, those are the blessed side effects of that new life in Christ. You see, there are plenty of religions and religious leaders who will be more than happy to teach you the 7 steps to a happier life or the 10 points of spiritual success. Whatever you have to do to get ahead in the spiritual life. And they're happy to do that. Buy their books, buy their DVDs, watch their television programs. For a price, they're more than happy to tell you how to get it done yourself. But these will all ultimately fail because they reflect our human desire rather than God's timeless reality. But if you want a life that will take you through the times of crisis, both high-stress crises and the crises of normal everyday life, Christ is for you. But if you're going to follow Christ, if you're really going to follow him, you've got to be ready to die. Because he will challenge you when you're comfortable and complacent. At times you may even feel like Jacob, feel that you're actually wrestling with God. But God will not compromise because he knows that any other way than his way leads to hopelessness, leads to a death which has no end, and he loves you too much to do that. So here's my word of encouragement for you. When crises come in the form of difficulties, pain or sorrow, Don't give up. Don't let go of God's promise that He is with you, that He cares for you, that He loves you. And when crises come in the everyday, ordinary, humdrum life, don't let go. Don't fall into the trap that things are going well because you've got some sort of a handle on them. Those ordinary times of life can actually be some of the most difficult spiritual moments. But both of those kinds of crises can also be great times of spiritual growth as you learn to trust and seek God, both when you know you need Him, as well as when you think you don't. Amen.